Christ is risen. You can do better than that. Christ is risen. Christ is risen. Amen. That should be our response, of course. Even though I know some of you might be saying, why is Pastor Chris saying that again? Easter was last week. Actually, we're still in Easter. The church calendar says that we're actually in Easter for the next 50 days. Between last week, which is Easter Sunday, through Pentecost Sunday, which is in June. And we'll talk about that later. But those 50 days are actually called Eastertide. The tide meaning Easter season. So actually, we are still in Easter season. You might have put away your Easter baskets. You might have ate all your Easter candy. But the celebration continues. So you can go to the store and get all that discount Easter candy, or maybe not, you know, decide for yourself. But the celebration is actually just beginning. So throughout Eastertide this year, we're actually going to be focusing on how does the resurrection change our lives? Every week, we're going to ask the question, how does the resurrection change my attitude? How does the resurrection change my worldview? How does it change my relationships, my community? All of those things, every week we're going to ask those for the next couple months so that we can deeply understand the implications of the resurrection on our own lives. And this week, actually, we're continuing our sermon series from last week, or my sermon from last week. This is part two of my Easter sermon on the hope of the resurrection. Last week, we talked about the surprise of the resurrection to the first disciples, about the hope that there is there, and also the power in the resurrection. And this week, we're going to ask the question, how does the resurrection change our understanding of life and death? And we're going to end the sermon a little bit different. I don't know if it's ever been done here before, and I've actually never done this before in a sermon. But I actually want to hear from you at the end of the sermon. So we're going to have an interactive ending. We're going to practice some practical theology at the end of the sermon. I've shortened my sermon intentionally to give us some time. And basically what I want at the end of the sermon is if you have a question, either about this sermon or about any of the sermons we've had during our Lenten season, because we've been talking about like the essential doctrines of the Christian faith throughout Lent. And so if you have any questions about those, if you remember any of those, I encourage you at the end of the sermon, I'll give you some time to ask those. We're not going to maybe get to all of them. I hope there are some of them, because if there aren't, we're just going to end church a little early. But I know you have them because you've asked me throughout the Easter season and throughout Lenten season. And I've thought more than once when you've asked me questions about, you know, what did you mean about this? Or what does this really mean to our lives? I've wondered more than once, oh man, I wish that I could have brought that up in church, because it'd be great for everyone to hear this question and not just this one person. So that's why we're doing this this morning, because I know there are a lot of questions out there, and it's good for all of us together to listen to them, because you might feel a little bit nervous about standing up and asking a question, but odds are if you have a question, other people have the same question. So it's good to be able to have a time to talk about them and to get real practical in our theological outlook about what this means to our lives. Okay? So as we start, I don't want you to be thinking about your question through the whole sermon. So still focus on what we're saying. It's, you know, important subject matter for our sermon, but also just be thinking if through the sermon, or that you already have in mind of, oh yeah, I wanted to ask that question, and it'd be good for the congregation to hear it. Keep that in mind. Okay, so we go back to our question for this morning. How does the resurrection of Jesus Christ change our understanding of life and death? As we discussed last week on Easter Sunday, if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen, we should not be here. You should be having lunch with some friends. You should be at the park hanging out. You should be doing anything else but being in this place at this time. Paul says, as we studied last week, that if the resurrection is false, we are to be most pitied, which means if the resurrection is false, then people should be really sorry for us, because basically we've wasted our lives. We've wasted our lives on this fruitless hope. If the disciples made up the resurrection and just kind of wanted to start a religion or wanted to save face, so they kind of just made this thing up, or if it's just a myth that was kind of passed down, some story that, you know, didn't really happen, yeah, then people should be extremely sorry for us because we have wasted our lives and everything we hope is fruitless. But the hope of the gospel is that if the resurrection is true, it changes everything. It changes the very fabric of reality. It changes the very molecules in your body. It changes the very universe itself. Everything is changed. And that's the hope we hold on to. It's a very honest hope in Corinthians that Paul would say that even. Just think about that for a second. Paul is extremely honest here about our hope. You know, I mean, what other religion would say that? You know, go do something else if this is not true. But if it is true, every hope you have holds on it. So basically, the whole hope we have in life after death, the whole hope we have for this life is based on that one act that happened 2,000 years ago. The tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. It's what we have our hope. That's where we hold our hope on. 50 years ago, there was an earthquake in China. It was a huge earthquake, and the whole region felt it. Yet after the earthquake happened, it was in these rural villages, and this one village could see this gleam of gold up in the hills. And it was just kind of this kind of goldish gleam. And so they wondered, what was that? And so after a while, a group of villagers went up to this mountainside, and they saw that this whole part of the mountain had been kind of torn away in the earthquake. And there was this huge cave that was now visible. And as they walked into the cave, they saw all this gold. Tons of gold artifacts from an earlier age, 1,000 years ago. But there was this whole cavern filled with all these gold relics. Basically, they were seeing a whole new world that they had never seen before. This glimpse into this other reality that they, as poor villagers, could never, ever even, you know, dream of being a part of. And the same thing happened on that day when Mary and Martha and Salome went to the tomb, hopeless, not knowing what to expect, and they saw the stone rolled away. And they saw that angel in there that said, "Don't fear, he's not here. Jesus is, he's going to meet you in Galilee." Suddenly, a whole new reality burst forth out of the grave and poured out of that grave and infected everything in the world. Suddenly, a whole new reality happened. Before, death is the final word in your life. You are dead. There is no hope for you. So if you were submissive, if you did what you're supposed to do, if you please God, then there would be hope. But if not, you're done. But now, after the empty tomb, there's a whole new reality. Life doesn't end. Life doesn't end. It continues on. It keeps going after death. Paul describes it this way. He says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that's our proclamation as Christians. And I'm sure if you believe in Christ, you know, you believe that. But the reality in our life is that often, even though death has lost its sting, we feel stung by death much more than we give credit for. Actually, the denial of death and the fear of death drives us much more than we realize. I mean, it's the greatest fear of all of us is the fear of death. And it drives our world in so many ways. I mean, we can look up example after example. I mean, we fear our death, but we also fear the little deaths in our life. We fear the aging process. We fear illness, loss, signs of decay and decline in our bodies. We fear the larger signs of decay and destruction all around us. And that's why there's these multi-billion dollar industries all around the denial of death. You know, plastic surgery, beautifying products, anti-aging products, all of those things are based on the denial of death or the avoidance of death. You want to look and act and feel like you're still 20 again. You know, even though 20 escapes you very quickly, and then you're always running back towards 20, always running back towards that time when things were good and you know, you weren't afraid of what was ahead. Yet death is one of those things that we just can't avoid. It's all around us. Every time you see a plant, you're seeing death, because every plant you see around us, every tree, is dying. You know, everything around us is dying. Scientists say that even in our body, the molecules are dying all the time. Everything around us is dying. Trees are dying, plants are dying. You know, every living thing is dying, animals are dying, you are dying, and actually the earth itself is dying. So there's nothing we can do to get away from death. It's all around us. And in the midst of death, which is that kind of black pit, you know, it's that abyss, that, you know, like a black hole, you keep getting kind of gravitationally pulled towards it. Even though you deny it, you keep getting pulled towards it. Even though death has that gravitational pull on us, we have this audacious hope in the scripture. And we see it in Job. Job says this, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end I will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh will I see God." What an audacious hope that if we have a Redeemer that lives, we will not die. Our flesh may rot, the earth may die, plants may die, the world may die, terrible things will happen, suffering will happen, tragedies will happen, death will still be all around us, but ultimately death will not have the final word. Remember that Job wasn't speaking out of a time of like peace and blessing when he wrote this. If you know the story of Job, you know that Job's story was one of suffering and tragedy and sadness. Job received more of, you know, the worst of life than most people you would even ever kind of wish on another person. Job received it all. He received the worst of death on earth, the worst of hell on earth. But still, he says, "I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. My hope is in the Redeemer." Ultimately, death and sin and evil are strong, but through the scriptures, we see that one person is stronger, and that's Jesus. We see that Jesus was not bound like we are by those things, that those things dragged him down, but he defeated them by victorious life through the resurrection. Over the past years, in other pastoral positions I've been at, I've been really concerned with helping people die well. Now, most of you are young, and so, you know, I'm kind of actually helping you to learn how to die well now, too. But with them, I was very specifically trying to help people who are at the last days of their life to die well. Because I realized that though someone might have been in church their whole life, it doesn't mean that they're going to face those last days well. And really, my partner, the head pastor, and I, we spent a lot of time thinking and praying and discerning about this, because we had a lot of people who would come to the last days of their life just incredibly bitter and regretful and sad and angry. And they basically left this earth without a lot of hope. Though they believed it, though they were in church every week, that was the ending of their life. And so our goal was to help them to die well, but we realized that if we wanted them to learn how to die well, we had to help them to learn how to live well. Because the living well was what helped them face the terror of death well. It was living the hope that they had in the resurrection now that helped them face the hope of the resurrection then. And we realized that accepting the resurrection now for people means accepting who you are. That's what accepting the resurrection right now, today for you means. It means accepting who you are right now, this day. It means accepting that you are of ultimate worth to God. It means forsaking your plight to save yourself, ceasing your quest to earn your own salvation. It means accepting both your sin and your brokenness, but also accepting God's great delight and love for you. So accepting the resurrection now means acknowledging your sin and brokenness, but also acknowledging that you are loved more than you can understand, that you are of ultimate worth and of ultimate beauty to the God of your salvation. When I was thinking about this, I was thinking about a friend of mine who told me a story about one of his friends. So it's kind of a friend of a friend story. And the story is about a guy named Donald. And Donald was born with muscular dystrophy. And so he grew up most of his life just hating his body. He just, you know, he was kind of scorned by people at school. You know, he always kind of had that sense of being apart from people because people just didn't know how to deal with him. So he grew up, I mean, all his life just hating his body. But this man had a brilliant mind. I mean, he's an amazing mathematician to this day. He can do things and conceive of things that other people can't. And so he always had this brilliant mind, which led him then to acceptance in academia and, you know, among other people who shared his passions. And they would begin to realize, wow, he's an amazing guy. And also, he's a really funny guy, very interesting guy, very well-read, you know, very good conversationalist. There's a lot to Donald that most people don't see because of his muscular dystrophy. But there's a lot that he never saw of himself because of his muscular dystrophy. So one day, he started tutoring a woman named Karen. And Karen and him began to get really close. Karen would laugh at his jokes. Karen loved his intellect. Karen was very interested in him. And Karen would want to spend time with him, even outside of tutoring. And Donald didn't know what to do with that. Because Donald couldn't believe, does this woman like me? I can't believe it. Why would she like me? And so after they got serious, actually, he broke it off. And he just stopped talking to her. He canceled the tutoring sessions. He just broke off all contact. And that happened for a couple months. But then Kathy got back in touch with him because Kathy realized what was going on. And this is a rough kind of translation of what she said. Kathy confronted him and said this: "Why can't you believe I love you? Because I do. I love your smile. I think you're sexy. I respect your intelligence. I think you have a great sense of humor, and I love being around you. I don't see you like you see yourself. I love you." And my friend said that it took Donald a while, but eventually he began to accept that she loved him, which led him to accept himself. He began to see himself like she saw him, and it began to change everything. And so eventually they got married. And he told my friend this after he got married. He said, "I always looked at myself in terms of the things I didn't have, what I lacked. But I never could see until Kathy the things I had and the blessings of the way that God made me." So it's pretty amazing if you think about that. The transformation that he had because someone looked at him in a different way than he looked himself. And then the same way that it took Kathy to convince Donald of his worth, it took God to send his only son to convince us of our worth. It took God's only son to show us that he does not make junk, though we might feel like junk. It took God's only son to show us that we are not useless, no matter how useless we feel, that though we're wounded or feel insignificant and feel broken, that we are much more loved than we can understand. It took God's only son to show us that death is not the ending for us, that sin is not the end for us, and that the powers of evil in this world are not the end for us. It took God to show us our worth through his only son, Jesus Christ. The great truth of the Christian faith is that we are no longer what we were, that we've been changed through Christ's resurrection, that you are not who you think you are if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you are not the judgments that you face, you're not even the decay of death that is in your life that you feel, not even the ways that you want to run from death because of your fear. You are not those anymore, but you have been made different through Jesus Christ, because the power of the resurrection has changed you. You may not feel it. You may not even have experienced it much, but if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are changed. You have been changed into God's person. You have been changed into a holy priesthood, a new community, a new family. This is how my friend John D'Elia puts it. He says, "The miracle of Easter is this. Christ's resurrection frees us from the belief that death is the last word on anything. To put it another way, the Christian hope is rooted in the belief that there isn't anything that Christ cannot restore to life. The risen Christ dares us to believe that anything can be resurrected, that all things can be made new. Do we really believe that? Do we believe that anything can be resurrected in Christ? That all things can be made new? That even the hardest, most broken person can be renewed? That even the most corrupt and evil systems can be restored? That even the deepest depths of poverty and fear and oppression and brokenness can be made new? Do we believe that? Because that's the audacious hope of the resurrection. That right now, all things are being made new. And so God just wants you to become a part of it. God just wants you to become a part of his resurrection life. If you've never received the Lord Jesus in your life before, God wants you to receive it. God wants you to receive his love and care and become his follower so you can experience this new outpouring of life in your life. And if you follow it, God wants you to receive his resurrection power again, to know your worth in him, to never doubt it, to never doubt that God has given you something much greater than you can even understand. And then to look at your life differently. If death is not the last word, that means you can live well. That means you can use these days differently. That means you can use these days to enjoy what God has given you, to serve him with what you have, to understand your limitations, but also understand the blessings you've been given, to not be held back by fear, to not be held back by the avoidance of death that we spend so much time on, but to live our lives in freedom and grace. That's the gift that's been given to you. You just have to receive it. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, we just thank you that you've had the power over death, that you have victory over death. So, Lord God, we just thank you for that. All we can do is thank you. There's nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to earn it. Only receive it. So thank you that we are different because of your Son. Thank you because we are made new because of your Son. Lord, help us to believe it. Help us to live it. And Lord, as we go into this time of questions and answers, Lord, pray that you would bless this to our hearts, that you'd bring up the kind of questions you want us to hear. So that we might fully understand the implications of your resurrection. Thank you, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.